morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today is what, January 29th?
Yes, sir.
And we are at John chapter 6, verse 52. Sort of. We made remarkable progress last week, 51 verses. I'm not sure that it's a record, but it's certainly the best we've done in a long time. I think you'd have to go back to when we were doing Numbers and Deuteronomy to find a day where we covered that many verses. However, I am going to back up a little bit and take another look at John 6 from a different point of view because of something that I realized getting ready for this week. And I guess I'll get into that first. Let me ask you a question. Serious question, not a difficult one, I don't think. Back in the Exodus story, why did Israel follow Moses? When he came back from Midian, from seeing the burning bush, and he came back to his people there in Egypt, why did they follow him? Why didn't they just reject him as they basically did before he left and he was known to be a murderer?
They didn't 100% accept him. There were a lot of people that liked the status quo.
What?
And I think it was the thing of the Passover, the age of coming to a death line. I think that was the final thing when they decided they started following them. They're more or less the throwdown of Egypt. And but even when the plagues were going on, they're the ones who said, "We're pretty bad off. Just stop doing what you're doing."
But why did they even let him be their spokesman in the first place? Why didn't they just say, "You're here to free us from Pharaoh"? Well, there's three guys who said something similar down in the loony bin. You're going to get along with them real well.
It's because of the signs he did, all the signs he did. I mean, the different plagues and things, and the fact that they weren't touched by them.
Well, that's what Elmer is saying, is as all that unfolded with Pharaoh, but he had to be representing them to Pharaoh in the first place. Take a look with me at Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, Moses is on his way back, and in Exodus 4:27, God tells Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he does, and Moses in verse 28 tells Aaron everything that's happened. Verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed." They followed Moses because of the signs. Now, yes, there was always a rebellious faction, and that never went away, but they followed Moses because of the signs. Okay, in John chapter 6, as this chapter opens, why is the crowd following Jesus? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They followed Moses because of the signs in Exodus. They followed Jesus in John 6 because of the signs. Where did Moses lead Israel initially? Into the wilderness. Where does Jesus take this crowd that's following him? Into the wilderness. And through the wilderness, Moses led them to a mountain. and Jesus leads them to a mountain where he tries to teach them. God had been, but John doesn't make as much of an issue of that. He leaves that to Mark. John's focused more on the manna, but that's what was going on there. Just as God was teaching Israel at Sinai. And along the way, as Moses led those people, God fed them with manna that was miraculous. And here in this wilderness in John 6, Jesus feeds them with bread that is miraculously provided. And by the way, God had shown his divine authority over the sea in parting it for Israel to cross. And in John 6, Jesus is showing his divine authority over the sea by walking across it to join his disciples at Capernaum. What I've come to realize over this week is that John, the evangelist, has written this section to style it as a mini Passover, a mini Exodus. Those are too many parallels to be a coincidence. The sequence is not perfect. They're not the same in every detail. The water miracles are different, for example. It's not manna. It's not falling from heaven. But there are too many similarities. John is styling this as a miniature recapitulation of the Exodus. Does that change anything we said last week about John 6? No. It just adds more depth to it, which is so like John. And in fact, realizing that this is all cast as something of a mini Passover, a mini Exodus, it actually gives a lot more ironic meaning to that parenthetical statement John makes way up in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Yes, it was. It was at hand on the Jewish liturgical calendar, and they were all going to be heading to Jerusalem soon, but it was also at hand right here, right now, out here in the wilderness, on this mountain. John is styling this as a miniature Exodus echo of Passover. Which I just think is a fascinating thing for him to be doing. And as Israel did so many times, and we've seen it already in John, and I think Bible students easily make the same mistake, we look at this section and other places where Jesus is doing things that echo the Old Testament, and we see Jesus as fitting into the role of Moses, doing the signs, leading the people out, providing the manna. And that's a mistake. Jesus is not parallel to Moses in all of this. Moses did not provide the manna. Moses did not part the sea. Moses did not show any authority over the water. He had to have help from Yahweh. Moses did not teach the people at Sinai. God did. And Jesus is not parallel to Moses in this story. Jesus is parallel to God in the Exodus story. Jesus is parallel not to Moses, but to Yahweh. So there's even more of the claim to divinity that John has already done so many times and in so many ways. And here it is again. Because it is Jesus who does the signs. Moses only did them in God's power, at God's behest. Jesus is the one who walks on the water, and he doesn't need God's help because he is God. Jesus multiplies the bread. Jesus teaches the people. Jesus is parallel to Yahweh in this story. And John is saying something there very deliberately, if not directly, about who Jesus is. So, and by the way, also last week, just as an aside, I never said anything, and I probably should, about John's numbers, because John is never, he never just tosses a number out for no reason, right? We've already seen that so many times. 5 loaves, just as there were 5 water jars, representing the 5 books of Moses. And at the wedding at Cana, he did something better. And here he does something better. And when they gathered it all up, how many baskets left? 12. It's hard to look at 12 and think that's just a number. Not for John. He didn't make the number up. It's 12 baskets in every single one of the Gospels where this story is told. But John is the one who is so symbolic. 12 baskets, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, symbol of the church, the 5 loaves of the Old Covenant, the 12 baskets of the New Covenant, the 5 loaves of the Torah, the 12 baskets of the church, and the grace of God. So the story continues, as we saw last week. The people the next morning are trying to figure out where Jesus disappeared to because they know he didn't take the boat with his disciples. They commandeer the fishing fleet. They cross the lake. They find him at Capernaum. And they ask him, basically, how did you get here? And he doesn't answer that question. He goes to their motives, as he always does. You're looking for me for the wrong reason. You're looking for me because I filled your bellies. Not even because of the signs, which is originally why they went out there with him, but because I filled your bellies. And he puts before them the idea that there's a better bread than bread that fills your stomach. And they have a hard time with that. Just as Nicodemus had a hard time with the idea that there is a need to be born again. Just as the woman at the well had a hard time with the idea that there was water that would let you not be thirsty anymore. Trying to switch into Jesus' paradigm is not always an easy thing. And every time he takes some physical, material element of life and pushes it into a spiritual truth that he wants people to understand. So the parallel is there, but it's very hard for people to make the leap. Nicodemus thinks it's absurd to suggest that somebody can crawl back inside their mother and be born again. Well, of course, no, it's not that literal. Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. The woman at the well doesn't understand at first that Jesus is not talking about physical water. He's talking about the spiritual water of the Spirit of God. And here he's talking about spiritual manna, spiritual bread. But they don't get it. And they ask the same question that has been asked in these other sections of John, these other episodes. The woman at the well, sir, give me this water that I may never thirst. And the people say, we want this bread. And Jesus tells them, I am the bread. And that's where he loses them. And we saw that. Give me any minute to turn back down to that part of the verse of the chapter. Verse 32, he even comes right up to saying to them, "Don't look at me as Moses. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And that's where they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus says to them, "It's me. I am the bread of life." And we looked at these verses last week. And in verse 41, they grumble. And they say, "We know this guy. He grew up here. We know his family. What's he talking about?" And he goes on to say a little bit more. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," echoing that statement from the prologue, that the children of God are not born of bloodline, not born of the will of man or of the flesh. It's not being a child of Abraham. It's not keeping Torah. It's the will of God. It has to come from God. And we get down to where we left off last time. Verse 47, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life," repeating that statement. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And they're having a really hard time with that. That's where we left off at the end of last week. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They are still stuck in a literal material paradigm. It sounds cannibalistic. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and please notice here, he does not explain the paradigm. He does not explain the difference between his paradigm and theirs. He just pushes the point. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If they thought it sounded cannibalistic, he has not done anything there to help. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I don't know how many people caught that when he said it, and I don't know how many of us catch it when we read it, because he's been talking so much about flesh and blood and eating and drinking and apparent cannibalism, but he just made a claim to be God. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus just claimed to be God. But they didn't get it. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So it's nested right in the middle of these statements that they're hearing is, wait a minute, you can't eat him. Right in the middle of it, nested right in the middle, is this claim to be God, that they're fixated on something else. "As the living Father sent me," verse 57, "and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So apparently it wasn't just that they went to Capernaum and they found him on the street. They went to Capernaum and they found him in the synagogue. or at least the conversation moved its way into the synagogue. Maybe it's more than one moment that's represented in this discourse back and forth between him and them. So what is going on? Well, in part, we know. Jesus is talking about a spiritual bread, a spiritual nourishment. And just as being born again, when he spoke with Nicodemus, meant believing in the one God had sent, and just as the spiritual water that lets you never be thirsty again is in fact Jesus and calls for believing in him, so also this spiritual food to nourish them, to nourish us, that we never need be hungry again, is Jesus. All roads go through Jesus. And he is the focal point of the paradigm that he's trying to get them to see. The answer really isn't always Isaiah. Inside joke for those who've been here for a few years. But when we read him saying, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and we read that in 2017, I think it's very hard for many of us to not read that and think the Lord's Supper. Surely he's talking here about the Lord's Supper. And I have to tell you, as much as I appreciate that interpretation, especially because of my Eastern Orthodox background, because the Eastern Orthodox Church very much sees that here, it is not what Jesus is talking about. He is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Not directly. The Lord's Supper doesn't exist yet. He hasn't even instituted it yet. But this does represent a principle that the Lord's Supper does, in fact, embody and reflect. So they're not unconnected, but it's not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. I've had people whom I very much respect insist to me, scholars, pastors, that I very much respect, insist to me, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper, the language is different. Well, that's true, the terminology is different, the words are different. But I don't get stuck on words all the time. The parallels that we see in Scripture, the thematic parallels, that's just the barbarians riding their horses through the lobby. The vibrations will stop in a moment. The parallels that we see in Scripture are not always linguistic parallels. And I think if we insist that they always have to be linguistic parallels, we miss a lot. And if we insist that they always have to be parallels based on the exact same vocabulary, then we're turning a language, a beautiful language, into a code system. And that is not what's going on. So, I don't discount that he's talking about the Lord's Supper simply because the language is different. I discount that he's talking about the Lord's Supper because of the context of what's going on here. He's not looking forward to something that he hasn't instituted yet. He is looking backward to something that Israel knows. Passover and the manna in the wilderness, because they know that story. He really, really would like them to switch paradigms and come join him at his side of the fountain where you can see the penguin on the sidewalk. Boy, people listening to this online have no idea what I'm talking about, do they? Listen to the Romans lesson. You'll pick it up. He really wants them to come around and see things the way he sees them. He really does. But he knows that all of the explanation in the world isn't going to do it. It has to be something God does. And so he makes his points. And he lets God do his work. There's a lesson there for us. How many times are we asked to logically, rationally defend our faith? And we accept the premise of the question, and we try to logically and rationally defend our faith to a world that is not capable of logically and rationally finding its way to Jesus. Because no one is logically and rationally capable of finding their way to Jesus. It isn't by the will of the flesh or the will of man. God has to do it. So put the message out there and let God do what God's there to do and says he will do. Jesus is trying to show them the common ground of their own experience and their own past as a nation so that they can see the point of contact, the point of connection, and hopefully make the paradigm switch. They know Passover. They know the manna in the wilderness story. The disciples, at least, because they're the only ones who saw this in the middle of the night, know the stories of Yahweh's command of the sea. It's there. It's all there to piece together. And that's where he's pointing. He's not pointing forward to something that hasn't even happened yet that would make no sense to them. He's pointing backward. Which leaves, in my mind, just one glaring question. If he's pointing backward to the Passover, if he's pointing backward to the manna, then I get the bit about I'm the bread of life, you have to eat my flesh. But where's this drink my blood stuff coming from? They didn't drink blood in the wilderness. They drank water. Where's that coming from? I think it's coming from a couple of things. Fundamentally, what Jesus is referring to here, and Israel would understand it, maybe better than we do, he's referring to the concept of a covenant meal. This is a very well-established Middle Eastern idea that they wouldn't have any trouble with. And we see it over and over in the Old Testament ourselves, although it's bigger than just God's history with Israel. Other cultures around Israel also understood this concept and reflected it in their cultures too. When you made a treaty with someone, a covenant treaty with someone, there was a meal. And eating that meal involved two things at its core. There could be some other things around it, but two things at its core. Number one, there was meat. Typically meat that had been sacrificed as a symbol of sealing that covenant. In fact, in Hebrew, the idiomatic expression for sealing a covenant isn't sealing a covenant. In Hebrew, they talk about cutting a covenant, which is the image of that sacrificed animal being cut up for the covenant meal. And the second piece, in addition to meat, is wine. There could be other things, but typically a covenant meal would have those two things. And to eat that covenant meal was to express your loyalty to the king, who was the other party in this covenant. To eat that meal was to express your loyalty to the king. To eat that meal and not be loyal to the king, to eat it without sincerity, or to eat it duplicitously, was an act that said, if I am not loyal to you as king, may I become flesh in the mouths of my enemies like this meat is in my mouth, and may my enemies drink my blood. In other words, may I be destroyed by my enemies May my blood be shed by them. We see this in God's covenant with Abraham, where Abraham cuts the animal apart and God moves between the parts, this flame. That's the preparation of the covenant meal. We see it when Saul is so upset that David has not shown up for the feast meal with Saul, because to Saul, that means David does not want to be loyal to his king. And that's a truth of a covenant meal. If you didn't want to eat of it, then you were saying, I don't want to be loyal to you as a king. There is a covenant meal aspect to a few different episodes in the Old Testament. And I'll stop at those two as far as examples go. Except to say that the Lord's Supper looks like one too. The Passover meal looks like one. And if we do have a covenant meal dynamic going on in the Lord's Supper, then we're kind of between a rock and a hard place, aren't we? Because we want to partake of it and express our loyalty to God. But we don't always live loyal to God. We fail that covenant all the time. And sometimes I think we are tempted, and in the Lutheran tradition it's not nearly so prevalent as it is in some other traditions. In some traditions it's everywhere. People abstain from the Lord's Supper because they don't feel like they've repented enough, because they don't feel worthy enough, because they don't feel holy or spiritual enough that particular Sunday morning. But what if when we abstain, we're saying, I don't want to be loyal to this king? Ooh. That's not the message that we want to give, is it? So if the Lord's Supper is anything like a covenant meal, we're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. If we abstain, we say, I don't want to be loyal to God. I don't want him to be my king. But if we eat, we're saying, I will be loyal, and then we fail. But Jesus is telling Israel in John 6, I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Which means he is putting himself at the center of the covenant meal. Jesus is putting himself at the center of the covenant meal. Why? Because he is going to take the covenant curse upon himself. He will allow himself to be meat in the mouths of his enemies, and he will allow himself to have his blood shed by his enemies. And he will take upon himself the covenant curses that are implicit in that meal, so that we don't have to. It's nothing we don't know about the gospel, but it's a new level of understanding it to me in the context of these covenant meals of the Old Testament. But for him to put himself at the center of the covenant meal is still not something that they can understand. He's talking about the manna, and he'll finish the very end of John 6 talking about the manna. But he's talking about more than the manna. He's also talking about a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God that was established at the Passover. That's why John 6 is this little miniature echo of the Passover. He's talking about a covenant relationship with God like that of the one instituted at Passover. But it's a different covenant. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. The Sabbath celebration in John 2 is better than the Torah observance that those jars of water represent. New life in Christ through spiritual rebirth is better than the life of Torah observance that you're striving for, Nicodemus. The new water of life in the Spirit is better than coming out to this well at noon every day. The new bread from heaven, which is not only your provision for life in the wilderness between being saved from sin and eternal glory, but is also part of the covenant meal. There's a double symbolism going on here. It will not just keep you hungry as you go through the wilderness, but it will feed you eternally. And you'll never have to be hungry again spiritually. Because it's part of the covenant meal that you will be partaking with God. See, do you see what's going on? John's not doing anything that he didn't do with the wedding at Cana or Nicodemus or the woman at the well. But it has a different shape here. And there is a double symbolism here. And because of our familiarity with the Lord's Supper, I think those three things combine to make it a little more obscure for us to understand. But he's not doing anything he hasn't already done in these other episodes of John. Yeah, Kyle.
Well, I was just looking, and, you know, Luther actually did a sermon on this section, and he actually kind of says the same thing you're saying, that it's not that this, you know, section really isn't talking about the Lord's Supper because it wasn't instituted. That's what Luther says, and that, you know, this eating is actually faith. That's Luther just straight out says, that the eating of the bread is faith.
Well, I feel better knowing that I'm on the same side Luther is.
Yeah.
No, I'd say it the other way around. It's so nice to know that I agree with him. Yeah, Muriel. Thank you.
In your reference to Moses, I was just flipping back to the Old Testament. When you go to Leviticus 17, like verse 11, it's talking about bread. In the sense that you are explaining it. So it's pretty neat. I mean, everybody else probably knows this, but it says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And he's speaking of the Israelites, but it goes on and becomes more definitive.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great section, Leviticus 17. It also is an obstacle, a stumbling block for Israel, because they knew from the Torah that the life is in the blood, and they were not supposed to drink or eat the blood. They were supposed to drain the blood out completely. So when he talks about drinking blood, that's really running against the conditioning that they have. And if they understand it literally, it's a big stumbling block. But he doesn't mean it literally. He means it spiritually. We can even go so far as to say, in hindsight, he means it sacramentally. I'm not saying that, and I would never say that the Lord's Supper is purely a symbolic ritual, any more than Passover was purely a symbolic ritual. God is very clear in the instructions when he tells Israel to observe the Passover year after year after year, that they are actually, in doing so, joining into the event of the original Passover. So you could even make an argument that in some fashion Passover was a, dare I say it, sacrament. By the way, this ties into something I already said about Jesus taking on the covenant curse. But when God saves his people, what does he save them from? Every time. Nope, not from sin. He saves Israel from slavery, for example. He saves us from sin. But there is something that we are all being saved from. Every time, in every context. Judgment. Judgment. God is saving his people from judgment. He saved Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood that destroys the rest of the world. He saves Israel as they pass through the Red Sea from the judgment that he then brings upon Pharaoh and his armies. He saves Rahab from the judgment that he visits upon the city of Jericho. He saves Lot and his family from the judgment that is coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. When God saves his people, it's always to save them from judgment. Okay, with that simple idea in mind, take a look again at verse 53. Because, again, this is something that we may already know as Lutherans, but the way it comes through here is just really cool to me. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And I think so many times, I know it's true for me, we read that verse and we see, eat the flesh, drink the blood, you have no life. And we miss the other piece. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, we talked about the Son of Man idea in the last chapter, in the last section, when he's talking to the Jewish leadership about having healed this lame man on the Sabbath. And this whole little courtroom scene opens up where he invokes the title of the Son of Man from Daniel 7, where we see the divine court in session and the books are opened and it's time for judgment. And it's echoed again in Revelation 4 and 5, the very same heavenly courtroom scene, the very same convocation for judgment, and the scroll is ready to be opened. And in Daniel 7, it is the Son of Man who comes like one on the clouds. And in Revelation 4, the angel says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and execute God's judgment upon the nations." And John looks to see that Lion of Judah, and what does he see? A lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. But that's the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And here is Jesus making the connection between those two images. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the divinely appointed representative who will execute God's judgment against the nations. The Son of Man is a figure of judgment. First and foremost, the Son of Man is a figure of judgment. And here Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of Man." And he said that before. He said it to Nathanael. He said it to the leadership in chapter 5. But now he's saying, "I am the Son of Man. I am the one who was appointed to execute God's judgment against the nations. And I am also your way out." I am not only executing that judgment, I am also offering you salvation from that judgment. And the one who is going to execute the judgment is also the one who provides the way out of that judgment. That's remarkable. It's not unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lamb of God. It's unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. There's an old story, and it works to a point, and I think it's worth mentioning here, about the judge who one day in his courtroom finds that the defendant being brought in is his own child. And the child pleads guilty, And the offense is one that requires a monetary payment, not jail time. And the judge declares his child guilty. And then stands up, takes off his robes, walks around to the front of the bench, and pays his child's fine. That is what the Son of Man is offering here. He is in Scripture a figure of judgment. Yahweh's judgment on the nations will come through the Son of Man. But he has taken off his divine robes and walked around the heavenly bench and come down onto the floor as a human being to pay our fine. That's where the analogy breaks down, because we have to trust him to do that. The judge's child just watched it happen. But of course, trusting him is something that God makes us able to do anyway. We already had that conversation. It has to start with God. So it isn't just that God became a man in order to take upon himself the punishment that we deserved. It's the Son of Man. It is that figure who is just so utterly wrapped in judgment as his identity, who comes among Israel, comes among God's people, and it's not so much judgment yet. It will be. That's why there are two comings of Messiah. It's not so much judgment yet. The Son of Man is actually going to take upon himself the covenant curse that we just can't avoid. We just have no way of avoiding it. So if we let him, he will do it. Actually, he will do it whether we let him or not. The question is whether we will realize that that's what's going on and put our trust there. And by the way, I said that it puts us between a rock and a hard place with the Lord's Supper if we look at it as a covenant meal. You either take that meal and realize that you can't be as loyal as you're supposed to be, or you stay away from that meal and realize that you're saying, I don't want to follow God and I don't want him to be my king. The only real way that this can be done with integrity is to do the best we can to make peace with the king and to make peace with each other. And isn't that exactly what Paul is teaching? If you have something against your brother, go and work it out before you come to the table. You've got to do that. This is a covenant meal. You don't want to come and eat this and pretend to be loyal to the king when you haven't made the peace that he wants in his kingdom. It's also why Paul talks sometimes about eating or drinking from the table of demons, because this covenant meal idea is there. That's Revelation. Maybe that's John rather than Paul. But the cup of demons is a reference to the covenant meal. Who are you professing loyalty to? And that's a piece of every sacramental act. The Passover. If Israel didn't do what God told them to do and put that blood on the doorposts, they would have been hit by the plague that killed the firstborn. Israel was going through the Red Sea. And in our baptisms, we go through the Red Sea. Do you want to go through as Israel? Do you want to go through as Pharaoh? Do you want to eat the Lord's Supper as someone who is being saved by the Son of Man? But do you want to eat the Lord's Supper as someone who doesn't actually think he needs the Son of Man and will end up with those same curses on himself? Every one of these sacraments has a judgment side to it, has a dark side to it. We don't think about that. And praise God that we don't have to, because we're on the saved side of it. But there is a symbol of judgment built into every sacrament. And sometimes I think it's worth remembering that, which is why I mentioned Lot and Rahab and Moses and Noah. So we can be a little bit more appreciative of what it is that we've been saved from. All right. Enough of this. We can spend a lot more time in John 6. But let's look back at the text. We're at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And of course, the dramatic irony there is, they will. And that will be the after-the-fact validation of everything he's saying. Not to mention this little thing about rising from the dead. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And do you hear what he's saying there? He's trying to tell them, I'm not talking about this literal, material, physical reality that you're hearing. I'm not talking about cannibalism. The flesh is no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. I'm talking about spiritual things here. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So he already knew who was going to turn away, not to mention Judas, who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." How interesting that Peter finally shows evidence of getting it at what is the hardest point for almost everybody who's following him. But Peter has an advantage that a lot of them don't have. Not just Peter, but the other 11. They saw him walk on the water. It's a little hard to forget that, and it's a little hard to just dismiss it. They saw him walk on the water. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." I looked at that in Greek because I thought that sounded a little harsh. Surely he's not really just saying, one of you is a devil, flat out a devil. Yeah, he is. He is. One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So now John is beginning to peek forward a little bit to the betrayal, to the ascension, to things that he knows are coming, to things that his audience actually knows are coming, because he's writing this probably to a church community, not as an evangelistic pamphlet. I mean, think about it. Every time we see Jesus try to get somebody to change their paradigm and understand what he's talking about, it doesn't work very well. Writing the Gospel of John as an evangelistic pamphlet is probably not the best strategy for evangelism. No, it was written to churches. But he's beginning to increase the amount to which he starts to peek forward or give these references that look forward and anticipate what's coming. And we're going to see that even more. In fact, the next section, the first thing that's going to be said is that he's sticking around in Galilee because they're trying to kill him in Judea. So the foreshadowing is going to get stronger and stronger. All right, we're at the end of our time. Almost afraid to ask. Any thoughts or questions about John 6? I'll tell you, shoot one real quick and we can take more next week. I'm okay with that.
Judas, son of Iscariot, was the one who was betrayed. They portray it here that Christ knows that Judas is a devil. there's a train of thought out that really Jews really knew that while they had this assumption that Christ was going to be a military leader, and he was trying to push him to do things. And I think there's plenty of evidence in here that Judas was out. He was in it for the money. He wasn't really truly, but he didn't really truly believe in Christ. They thought, hey, this is a good guy to jump on the bandwagon. This guy's going to go somewhere.
You're right. There are a lot of efforts to rehabilitate the image of Judas in the Gospels, and there are arguments that Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was one of those who expected a military Messiah who would lead them to throw off the yoke of oppression from the Roman Empire. And when that wasn't happening, it wasn't happening, it wasn't happening, that Judas tried to create a crucible where Jesus would be forced to reveal himself as that Messiah and act outwardly. But that's a whole lot of speculation without a whole lot of gospel evidence. And when we look at Judas being the one who handled the change purse for the group and the way he handled the money, it would be much easier to say that he was more selfishly motivated than that. Yep, agreed. Okay. I'm serious about if there are other questions, I'd be happy to start off next week with them. John 6, I told you it was going to be fun. And it only gets more fun from here. John 7 through 9 may be the best action of the book in some ways. And that's our next section. Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent the Son of Man to judge, but also to save. Thank you that we can be saved through that completely unexpected twist. That the one that you have sent to press the charges against us is actually the one who would step in to defend us and save us from the judgment that must be there. That he would take it upon himself is just staggering if we spend the time to look it in the face. Thank you. Help us to be appreciative evermore of the grace and the love and the ingeniousness of your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.